Good morning. Welcome. What a joy it is to gather together to be a part of this service where we get to turn our focus upward and make much of our worthy Savior. Many of us live busy lives. We're constantly running, ministering, and doing things. And what a joy it is to gather together as the body of Christ and to turn our focus to the Lord for this hour. We've been praying for Pastor and Sherry. They've had a chance to be able to be away this week. And I'm praying that they come back. They're traveling back today. We want to continue to pray for them. Look forward to seeing them again here on Wednesday, and then again next Sunday as well. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so glad that you can join us and be a part of our service today. If you are a first-time visitor, we do have a gift for you in the back on the table, a mug, coffee mug. Go ahead and grab that. Inside there is a white card. If you can fill that white card out and drop it into the white basket next to the mugs, that'll help us to connect with you a little bit more later, and look forward to talking with you again a little bit more. Tonight, this afternoon, we do have community groups, last community group before we take a break for the summer, and we'll come back to those next fall, but today is the last one, and all of those groups are meeting as normal times and places except for the Ruggles group. They're going to be meeting here at the church at their normal time, and so just that quick note here, they've moved theirs to here at the church, and then they will be meeting, and then we'll be taking a break from community groups for a while. We do have an evening schedule, Sunday evening and Wednesday evening schedule that's being developed, but we will have those throughout the summer, and so be watching your emails and other things as we make announcements about what's happening throughout the summer. Also, this evening, no youth group due to some other activities going on, so they will not be meeting this week or next week because of Mother's Day. We'll be meeting again on the 19th there. We also want to be praying. We received a note yesterday from our missionary, Erin Waro. Her whole state, from what I understand, where she's living there in Brazil, is underwater with lots of mass flooding. It's also Douglas's family is from that area. So we want to be praying for them. We want to be praying that the Lord's hand of protection is there. I know the church is there and trying to mobilize and reach as many people as possible. So if you want more details, you want to know how we can help a little bit more, see Douglas, he can get you some of those. But main thing right now is we want to be praying, and we want to that they would be able to be used, Aaron and other missionaries that we support down there, and the churches to reach many people and to help meet these practical needs with them. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails. Become a part of the email list, and Wilma sends that out a couple times a week, and you can mark your calendars accordingly, or you can grab the physical copy off of the table in the foyer when you come in. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin and the team, and they're going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
This morning we're going to sing songs of our salvation. We're going to rejoice, celebrate, and praise the Lord for all he did to make our salvation possible. But one more step, we're going to embrace the assurance that we have that we are indeed children of God, the confidence that we have. And so our first song is going to be Fanny Crosby's Blessed Assurance. But I'm going to ask that you remain seated while we sing this and be thinking of passages of Scripture that God has used to encourage you of your assurance of your salvation. And then we'll give you an opportunity to share some of those.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is salvation, just of God, born of his Spirit, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. This is my story, this is my song. understanding bring from above? Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Now for some, you may have never gone through the experience of doubting your salvation or wondering, am I truly saved? Did I do enough? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I go down the right aisle? And you've never struggled with that. Praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit is doing His job. But for some of us, we had to find confidence in God's Word. Who can share, who would like to share right now, a passage of scripture that gives you assurance of your salvation?
John 3:16.
Here we go, guys. You all know it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And by how your neighbor quoted it, you know what translation they memorized it from, as opposed to which translation you used. Okay. Another passage that gives you assurance of your salvation.
Romans 10:15. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. Yeah.
You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is set steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal.
Amen. Thank you.
Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast.
Mm-hmm. 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but according to His own purpose and grace. Grace that is given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Amen.
Great. That's a terrific introduction to our next song. Let's stand, please, and sing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.
In our longing, in our service, now Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the Lamb of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him, praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how a wavering our hope, Christ in power.
Seated and take your scriptures and turn to Isaiah 53. I'll be reading from Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See him there, the great I am, a crown of thorns upon his head, the Father's heart displayed for us. Oh God, we thank you for the cross. Lifted up on Calvary's hill, we cursed your victory.
age of death is done, we'll see your face bright as the sun. We'll bow before the King of Kings, O God, forever we will sing.
Stand and sing with me, Behold the Lamb.
Resurrected, we have assurance.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast.
To see all of you and to have you here with us today. We enjoy coming to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in your behalf, I'd like to pray for us and continue our worship this morning and prepare for the receiving of the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this grace of a place and a people where we can gather in the name of Jesus Christ freely and look to the author of our salvation, our hope, our security, our strength. I pray that by the Spirit of God, you would help us this morning to examine ourselves, to find with great delight the work of grace that you've done in our hearts, if that be so, to find in our hearts things that do not please you and that are out of line with this wonderful work of redemption that you've obtained for us. I pray for the grace this morning, Lord, that the grace of God that we have in our hearts as believers, that it would be expressed in confession, that it would be expressed in repentance, that it would be expressed in the rejoicing and the joy of your salvation. Lord, help us to love one another better. Help us to seek your face with greater zeal and passion. Strengthen us and awaken us to where we need to turn away from things and draw us close and dear to your heart. Ignite within our hearts a passion, Father, and a love and a joy of our salvation. Restore that so that the glory, your glory, might be shown in our lives in the way that we live and the way we interact and the way we communicate and the way we show up with other people. We thank you, Lord, that we need not depend on our own strength and our own righteousness and our own selves to be accepted by you, that you have provided that as a free gift in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be stewards of that gift and to return to you the glory and the worship due your name. We thank you for this beautiful day. We just pray for our brother Rex now as he comes, that you would just use him to open up God's word to our hearts and to our minds so that we might be sanctified, we might be better, and we might worship you aright. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. All right. Well, good morning, church. Great to be with you, Dave. Thank you for your prayer. The title for today's message is The Prophetic Word Faithfully Transforms Covenant Families with Secret Sins. My name is Rex Howe. I'm a member here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. And while Pastor Brad's away, he's asked me to preach this morning. And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we do indeed find a prophetic word. We meet a prophet, someone who has shown up previously in 2 Samuel, and who will show up again and again later. So we do find the prophetic word. We find how it confronts, how it surfaces confession, and how it makes us aware of consequences. Even though confession is good and forgiveness comes, there are still these realities that we deal with, these irreversible realities of our sin that we deal with in this life. And I don't want us to miss, too, that this is all happening in the context of a family in covenant with Yahweh. I think sometimes we come to the Scriptures and we oftentimes think that it's speaking to unbelievers. I don't know if you have trouble with that, but a lot of times we're like, oh, that's for people who are lost. But brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are for those who have entered into covenant with God. And this is a man David that we'll meet, who is in covenant with Yahweh. And this story, this happening is in that context, and specifically in the context of secret sin. There's a film, it's probably my favorite movie. I like movies. I don't get to watch them very often, but my favorite film is probably The Count of Monte Cristo. It's based on a book. And in the movie, if you haven't seen it, the commoner, Edmond Dantès, experiences incredible betrayal at the hands of his lustful and murderous best friend, Count Fernán Mondego. Dantès' family and employer are left perplexed and deceived to trust those who betrayed Edmond. With Dantès thought to be dead, Count Mondego acts on his evil ambitions and basically just takes everything that belonged formerly to Dantès. But the surprising reemergence of Dantès as the Count of Monte Cristo shocks the betrayer and exposes all of his secrets. By way of reminder, it's important for us to remember this morning that the Bible claims to be the very words of God, revealed to and through his people. God accomplished this through the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that the Bible is a book that is living, is active, and precise in its ability to target the otherwise hidden motives and attitudes of our inner lives. So I know you all maybe know this, but it's important to remember that the Spirit wrote this book and the Spirit is present with us today as we examine ourselves in light of God's Word. So as we turn to 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15 this morning, I'm under the assumption, and I hope that you are too, that today's encounter with the Bible is an opportunity to hear the very words of God and to be transformed. While I've read through 1 and 2 Samuel many times, David's story was fascinating to me as a new Christian years ago. I found my most recent reading troubling as I encountered again the life of David. I think it's like, you know, when you're young, you have these heroes and you don't see all their flaws. Yeah? And as I read through David's life yet again, as a middle-aged man, I started to really identify in uncomfortable ways with his flaws, with his successes, but also with his flaws. I've had my own experiences with success and failure, with sin and sanctification. I'm acquainted with my own pride, my self-righteousness, my presumption. I have a friend in Dallas. His name is Wayne Walker. He leads a ministry to the homeless called Our Calling. And Wayne said something terrifyingly true to me once as we were out on a search and rescue trip. He said, "Rex, every person is only three decisions away from homelessness." You can imagine how that could happen really quick. Sometimes these decisions are made by others and outside of one's control, but other times these are personal decisions. David was a man who began with a standout faith among the hosts of Israel. His favor with God, man, even his enemies seemed to grow without hindrance. However, he developed a swelling pride measured by women and chariots. His activities seemed to succeed no matter the odds, a sign not necessarily of his might, but of the Lord's anointing, of his favor over his life, his grace. I found myself responding at times self-righteously, jealously, as I'm reading through the whole story again, thinking, well, I wouldn't have made that mistake, or I wish that kind of success would come my way. Eugene Merrill, in his book, The Kingdom of Priests, A History of Old Testament Israel, vividly, and this is maybe something I didn't see before, maybe you haven't either, vividly portrays the fragility of the United Kingdom of Israel from Joshua and into David's reign. Following Saul and Jonathan's death, the opening chapters of 2 Samuel demonstrate the fragility of the United Kingdom through the episodes of Ishbosheth, maybe a name you're not familiar with. But don't forget, after Saul died, he reigned over 2 years in the northern part. And David, meanwhile, was reigning in the southern. So you don't have a truly united kingdom. Ishbosheth had a general. His name was Abner. And there's a great conflict between Abner and his forces and Joab and his brothers Abishai and Azahel. Later, the latter who Abner killed as he was chasing him. Remember, Abner turned around and struck Joab's brother, and Joab held this grudge until he got the better of Abner later on. So there's this great civil conflict going on. And I want you to understand this because this provides us the pressurized context in the early days of David's reign. It's not easy. He didn't just smoothly come into the reign of a peaceful, united, happy kingdom. And maybe that gives a different color to the political expediency, even though what I think is genuine mourning and showing of great respect for Saul and Jonathan. He has to do this, even though I think it's genuine. He has to honor Saul's family, because if he doesn't have peace. His embrace of Abner, his initial anger at the delay of the transport of the ark to Jerusalem. You start to see how all these things start to contribute to the pressure of the reign of the king. In chapter 7, God acts in covenant love to David. And brothers and sisters, this is just what a king under pressure needed. Unwavering, loyal love from God. Amen? It's exactly what he needed. He needed to know, as we all need to know, like Paul prays in Ephesians 3:14, the following, God's done all these things through Christ Jesus and by his Spirit to cause Christ to dwell in you. Why? So that you might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God in Christ for you. We need to know God's covenant faithfulness and his love. So this gives us the need in the text, doesn't it? It tells us that we need God's covenant faithfulness, as David did. But we're going to find also there's a human need here, and that is for the king of Israel to repent. And so the subject of the text today, it focuses on the prophetic disclosure of David's secret sins. The prophetic disclosure of David's secret sins. And we'll find as we go a purpose here, and I think the purpose is to remind the reader that Israel's strength is in the Lord's covenant faithfulness. That's where it's where the church's strength is, in God's faithfulness to his promises. So what can an ancient Hebrew text between God, a prophet, and a king mean for families in 2024? Well, I think we'll be challenged by the invitation to families with secret sins. Yeah? You ever had a secret sin in your family? My family has. David is a family. David's family, his household, is one with secret sins at the moment we find him today. I think we'll be challenged to remember the transformational forgiveness of sins disclosed. What does a family with secret sins need to know? That forgiveness transforms families. And it's better for them to come out in the open. A summary of these 15 verses might be something like this. God precisely disclosed David's secret sins, consistent with his merciful aim and covenant promises. Understand, David, this episode in David's life is part of a bigger story. God's mercy and chastisement of David in this episode is part of the much larger mission of God that stretches back into his people's Abrahamic past and forward into its messianic future. I mean, don't miss this. Divine forgiveness transforms families for God's glory. So as we come to the text, we're going to read it. We'll see three transformations that are possible when a family keeps forgiveness fresh in success and sin. So let's read the scriptures. I'll be reading from the ESV. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away or passed over your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So the first movement in the text, verses 1 through 12, we're going to look at a large section here. In verses 1 through 12, we see a transformational confrontation. A transformational confrontation. And the thing that we see in verse 1 is that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Sent Nathan to David. So we get introduced to the Lord here, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the covenant, the God of the Exodus, who had delivered Israel, who had walked and talked with Moses. This one, Yahweh, sent someone, sent Nathan. Nathan had had a previous interaction with David's house. If we go back, we're going to see four aspects of Nathan here. If we go back to chapter 7, we see that Nathan was the covenant conveyor. He's the one who had articulated the covenant of God with David. If we go back to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" And so on and so forth. But what the Lord wants Nathan to convey instead of David building him a house is that the Lord wants to establish a covenant with David, an eternal covenant. An eternal kingship through his household. In verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this is Nathan. Nathan was the one who communicated God's covenant with David's household. Now, some very important things come out, not just this eternal covenant with David's house, but God's going to love David's house like a son. There's going to be times of discipline, right? And there's also going to be this unwavering, loyal commitment to David's house. He says in verse 15, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him as it did from Saul." And so God and his character has committed to David's house. And so the first time we meet Nathan is there. But we also see here in our text for today that he is Nathan the confronter. He's the covenant conveyor. He's also the confronter. He receives the prophetic calling to go and confront the king. Now, brothers and sisters, don't forget that what had happened when people had acted against Saul. What did David do? Anybody? When people acted against Saul, what did David do to them? He killed them. Okay, so if you're Nathan and God says, "Hey, I've got something for you to say to King David." In 1 Kings 1, we see Nathan the counselor. Remember, Solomon is the one that's supposed to be king. Adonijah's trying to take the throne. Now, you got to think about this conflict. Bathsheba's son is now going to be the promised king, and the son of one of David's other wives is not now going to be king. And Nathan goes in and counsels Bathsheba after David's death about Solomon taking the throne. And then finally, in 1 Chronicles 29:29, we see Nathan the chronicler. He's been writing all this down. He's the one who's been keeping records about the household of David and all along these events. And so Nathan has been active in the household of David. He will continue to be active in the household of David. And don't forget that David will actually name one of his sons what? Nathan. And that particular son and Solomon will end up in the lineage of who? Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, the context of chapter 11 is important. In chapter 11, we see a lot of sending. David sends Joab, verse 1. David sends and inquires about Bathsheba, verse 3. David sent messengers to take Bathsheba, verse 4. She sent and told David that she's pregnant, verse 5. David sent word to Joab. He says, send me Uriah. Joab sent Uriah. Back down to verse 12, I will send you back if you just stay here one more day. But Uriah is an honorable man, and he doesn't go and do what David wants him to do. Verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he asked that Uriah be sent to the front lines. And then Joab sends and told David the news and that Uriah is dead. Verse 22, so the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And then we get to verse 27, and when the morning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house. Lots and lots of sending. And so when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, now it's the Lord's turn to send a message. Yeah? David has done enough sending. And so the Lord sends Nathan. And we see also in chapter 11 that Uriah is a foil to David. Uriah does all the things that David should be doing. He's fighting the battles. He's faithful to his wife. He's faithful to his fellow soldiers. He's the perfect foil. But we also see that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan used a parable to expose David's secret injustice. He tells this parable, and it's a way for Nathan to confront the king, or allow even the king to confront himself. Parables do that, don't they? And he first tells, we don't know much about these two men. We don't know the city. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. where they're from, what their names are. What is the point is that we have one man who is extremely powerful, who has seemingly unlimited resources, and we have another man who has very little. He has one sheep, one little ewe lamb that he's faithful to, whereas the rich man, the wealthy man, has flocks and herds galore. And the injustice that stirs in this story by the rich man's taking of the one little ewe lamb, we find that, man, this rich man, he's not hospitable at all. I mean, he's not willing to do anything for this traveler. Instead, he takes from someone else. He's not willing to offer anything of his own for this traveler. Instead, he takes from his neighbor, and David gets angry. David, in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And so he unknowingly here, David unknowingly invokes the Lord's name for his own consequences. He has this little phrase, "as the Lord lives." This will come up later as sort of an oath. I mean, he's taking an oath. He's promising that as the Lord lives, this must happen. And it will. He invokes the Lord's name for his own consequences. The man who has done this thing deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, David, he has committed adultery. He has committed murder. These are punishable offenses under the Mosaic law by death. God passes over his sins. However, this declaration that he shall restore, he will make restitution fourfold. God holds him to this. He will lose four children. He will lose the child. He will lose Amnon. He will lose Absalom. And he will lose Adonijah. And the sword won't depart from his house. And why does David get so angry? Well, he says, because the man did this thing, because the man had no pity. But why is he so angry? You know, secret sin does this. When we have secret sin and we hear of other injustices, right? When we have sin festering inside that no one knows about, and we think that no one knows about, and we see other injustices out here, we often become self-righteous. We can't see the moat in our own eye. We can't see the log in our own eye, but we sure can see the speck in our neighbor's eye. And that's where David is. He's blind. His conscience is hardened to his own sin, but he sure can see the sin of other people. This is what secret sin does to us. And so David unknowingly invokes the Lord's name for his own consequences in verses 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 and 8, Nathan confronted and reminded David of the covenant. Nathan, in these words that we all, many of us just have these words etched in our hearts and minds with regard to this story, "You are the man. You are this man that you have just condemned to death. You are this man that you have just said must make fourfold restitution. You are this man who has done this thing. You are this man who had no pity." David. And then he lists, you remember Nathan was the covenant conveyor, right? He knew the covenant. He starts to list all that God had done for David, all that Yahweh had done. "I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I've given you the kingdom, the whole kingdom." And I would have done more. Like a lance in the hand of Nathan, the word of God pierced David's conscience, awakening contrition. This is why confrontation is transformational. It awakens us. And while the tip of this lance of Nathan's words, of his prophetic words, should have killed David, instead, as is so often the case, God soaked it in the healing balm of his forgiveness. He lists David's sin, verses 9 and following, and he uses this word in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? The idea here, we see this also in Proverbs 14:2. If you'll look there with me, Proverbs 14:2, there are two other places that we'll see this word. Proverbs 14:2 being one. And it's so fitting to describe. It's just interesting that Solomon writes these words, you know, most likely. Chapter 14, verse 2 of Proverbs says, "Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him." If you are devious, if you are hiding, if you are covering up, you despise God. We see this also in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Yeah, Numbers 15, that's right. Verses 30 and 31. Maybe I got that wrong. I'm in Leviticus, that's why. Wow. All right, that's going to be wrong. Numbers 15, 30 and 31. Numbers 15, 30 and 31 says, "Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell." I'm in 14. Wow, just really missing it here. All right, here we go. 15, 30, I've got it. "But the person who does anything with a high hand," that's it, "whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." And so this is what David has done. He has despised God. He has despised God's covenant, his word. He's despised God's law. And his iniquity is on him. Now, Nathan lists what's going to happen. Verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house." You have created a culture, David. You have created a culture of violence in your house. You have created a culture of sensuality and adultery in your house. And evil is going to come out of your own house. Verse 11, "Your wives are going to be taken as you took Uriah's wife, except it's going to be public, it's not going to be private." And so Nathan exposed the attitude and consequences of David's secret sin in verses 9 through 12. There's a tension here, isn't there? Despising God during successful seasons disrupts a family's enjoyment of God's promises. When we despise God during success, right? David's at his peak. He has the kingdom, he has victories, he has wives, he has a house, he has money, he has it all. But in the midst of that, this pride has been swelling. He's been disobeying slowly. Wives, military, chariots, all these things. And it's at this time that we're in danger of disrupting our family's enjoyment of God's promises. Today, we need God's precise prophetic word to disclose secret sin. Because as long as the secret sin stays secret, I mean, God knows it, but as long as it stays secret, our transformation is stalled. When caught in sin, we often believe that confrontation isn't transformational. We think that's the thing that's got to be avoided. Yet confrontation causes reverence and humility to be restored. Pure joy is remembered. We'll see that on May 19th when I preach Psalm 32. The lingering joy of forgiveness. Mission and worship are restored. Keep forgiveness fresh in family success and sin. Don't ever stray far from the joy of forgiveness. Be there in your success. Keep it near because it keeps you humble. And when you sin, run back to it. The next thing we see in verse 13, the first half of verse 13, is we see a transformational confession. A transformational confession. David confessed his sin against the Lord. He says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, David, we're getting like the narrative brief picture of this confession, but if you go to Psalm 51, you see the depth of the confession. Psalm 51, David's pen writes out this psalm, and we see in what is really the first verse of the psalm, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David cries out for mercy, and he anchors it in God's what? Loyal love. Not in David's own character, not in David's own success, but in God's covenant, steadfast love. According to his abundant mercy, he asked him to blot out his transgressions. He asked him to wash him thoroughly, cleanse him from his sin. He knows his transgressions and his sin is before him. He knows that his sin is against Yahweh, in verse 4, and that he had done evil. And here's the thing. David continues to confess and he requests a new heart and he begs God not to take his spirit away from him, which he had seen happen with Saul. And he wants his joy restored. When we get to Psalm 32, we find that joy lingers. And then David becomes a teacher of mercy at the end of the psalm. But what I really want to call your attention to here is the second half of verse 4, where he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Because David experienced the renewal and maturity of his inner life here, as we see in Psalm 5. When he confesses to Nathan about his sin to the Lord, he experiences a renewal through this confession. And the hallmark of his confession is this. And you see this in David's Psalms all the time. He vindicates God. Real biblical confession vindicates God. It says, God, you are right. You don't try to vindicate yourself. You vindicate God. And that's what David does. It's the hallmark of Psalm 50. He's saying, God, you are right. We see this in 1 John 9 and 10, don't we? 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is the idea. If you confess your sins, if you agree with God that he is right, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Confession of hidden sin transforms families. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've been there. I've also seen the opposite, where hidden sin destroys and they never recover. Every pastor sat in the counseling room with a married couple, knowing that something else is going on here. You can sense it after a while, after some experience, you know. This doesn't add up. And the pastor prays and he pleads for hidden sins to be disclosed. Why? So that the power of confession of sin and forgiveness can begin to transform the family. Because that's what forgiveness does. It transforms our lives. When families keep forgiveness fresh, when it's near, when we keep it close, in both success and sin, we stop despising God and His Word, we drop our pride, we roll out of a guilty conscience and into a restored mission and worship. And don't forget, God's most extreme show of mercy came when He was most despised. Right? On the cross. His most extravagant grace was showed when He was most utterly mocked. We heard Pastor Brad touch on this not long ago in the Gospel of Mark, as abuse was hurled at the Lord Jesus as He died on the cross. Paul tells us that God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are caught in secret sins today, God's most extreme show of mercy came when He was most despised. You can find forgiveness today. Let the Word of God confront you this morning. Let it draw you to confession of your sin. And let forgiveness begin to have its transformational work in your life. From the cross of Jesus, a river of forgiveness deep and wide enough to forgive your secret sins flows. Right now, right here. Whether you're in a season of success and scared to death for your sins to be found out, or if your sins have just recently been disclosed, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus is near as His Word and His Spirit are with us in this meeting right now. Finally, we've seen transformational confrontation, transformational confession, and transformational, finally, consequences. Consequences. Nathan revealed that the Lord had passed over David's sin at the second half of verse 13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away or passed over or overlooked your sin. You shall not die." He should have died, but he doesn't. And remember, it's sometimes hard for us to imagine, you know, other people seem to suffer around David, but God overlooks David. God has a big plan going on here through David. And it's the redemption of the world. And so we wrestle with some of these things, and that's a coffee talk conversation probably. We don't have time in the sermon to get into all that. But understand that God is working the redemption of the world through this sinner. He's going to bring about His Son Jesus through this line. David had missed the mark. He had offended God. He had become culpable. He had done wrong. Nathan revealed the familial consequences of David's sin. Not only did Nathan reveal that the Lord had passed over, but Nathan revealed the familial or the family consequences of David's sin. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." There's that word despised again. "The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So David's sin is described as an intensified despising of the Lord. The fourfold restitution starts here. And we could look at a number of places where we see God and how He engages His covenant people as He's a God of immense grace, serious grace, abundant grace. He's also one who confronts the guilty. We see this over and over again in Psalm 103, in Psalm 99, in Exodus 32, Exodus 33 and 34, Ezra 9, Matthew. We see it all over the place. The sword entered into David's house. His kingdom would be compromised by his own son, yet also by sheer grace. Two sons later born to David and Bathsheba would become names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So four truths are seen here in these transformational consequences. First, God is gracious and forgives His people when they sin. Second, our family stories are really part of God's larger story of redemption and glory in Christ. Third, God is holy and just. He chastises his guilty people when they break his law. And they remain, and at the same time, they remain securely in the covenant with him. Chastisement works in harmony with sanctification and maturity. And then fourth, both sin and grace create lingering cultures in our homes, brothers and sisters. Secret sin creates an irreversible culture. It's like a downhill snowball. But grace does as well. Grace does as well. And if I could say, and I think this is accurate with how the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, is that grace is greater than all our sin. The grace snowball is able to kind of veer into the path of the sin snowball and absorb it. I've seen that happen. I've experienced it. David experienced transformational forgiveness. Forgiveness continues to transform lives today. Remember Jesus' words while dining at the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. Those who are forgiven much love much. I want to invite families with secret sins to remember the transformational forgiveness of sins disclosed, to keep forgiveness fresh. If you're in a season that may be described as successful, let the joy and humility of forgiveness in Christ's cross linger like a fresh dew over your household. And the pressures that come with such success, lean into the Spirit's fruit and his power, not away. Lean into it. Let him fill you. Trust him to bring Christ to remembrance and to use the scriptures with precision. Beware the dangers of sin against the Lord, to you and to your household. If secret sins exist in your family that have yet to be uncovered, allow the scriptures here to be your moment. When the prophetic word pierces with precision into your conscience today and sets you free to confess your sins, let the Spirit confront you with his word. It's what he wants to do. Let conviction and confession cross your lips. Welcome with humility, both the grace and the consequences that will bring about your sanctification and maturity in the faith. So what have we seen? God sent Nathan to David to confront him in connection with God's covenant with David's house. David confessed his sin. Nathan revealed both the positive and negative consequences of David's situation. My DTS professor, John Hanna, taught the history of doctrine while I attended seminary. He would take us through each major doctrine and trace its journey. He would start at the beginning of the church, and he would trace its journey and development through church history. So he'd start with the doctrine of God, and then the doctrine of Christ, and then the doctrine of the Spirit, and salvation, and the eschatology. He would start at the beginning and then trace it through, and then go back and start a new doctrine and trace it through. And some of the characters and situations we find in the history of the church would shock, surprise, cause us to rejoice, and make us cry. Dr. Hanna would often remind us that we are all trophies of God's grace. We are all trophies of God's grace. Divine forgiveness transforms families for God's glory. Keep it fresh. Let it restore reverence, humility, pure joy, mission, and worship. How will you refresh forgiveness in your family today, this week? How will you do it? Don't let it lose its shine. Don't let forgiveness lose its shine in your family. How might confrontation, confession, and even consequences remind our families that we are only trophies of God's amazing grace? If you'll stand with me to pray. And Matt's going to come and introduce something in just a second, but let me pray. Our Father, thank you for this part of your word. Let your Spirit work in me and us to rejoice in the forgiveness and your loyal love that we have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work. Let it have its sanctifying effect in our lives. Father, if you have, by your Spirit, touched with precision on a family, on a life today, help them to know that there are people here, our deacons, our pastors, who want to walk with them through this transformational experience of God's forgiveness afresh. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your loyal love. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Matt.
Y'all may be seated. Thank you, Rex, for that reminder of the reality of sin in our lives, but the transformative nature of the Lord's grace and his mercy when we seek forgiveness of that. And this year, we've been walking through and reminding ourselves of what the Lord has done in our lives. And Psalm 107 says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's that loyal love that Rex was mentioning there. The psalmist here remembering that steadfast, loyal love of the Lord. And then verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." And the first Sunday of every month, we've taken the time to hear the stories. The redeemed of the Lord say so. Come and share their stories. I hope they've been encouraging to you. I know they have been for myself. And this morning, we got another one. So Barb, come and share us with the story of God's redeeming love. And then after that, Kevin will come and lead us in the closing song.
I shouldn't need notes because I know what happened, but this may help me stay on track. In the providence of God, I was born into a Catholic family. Aunts, uncles, parents, cousins, everybody was Irish and Catholic. So I went all through grade school, high school, going to Mass every Sunday, doing catechism in school, taking the sacraments, going to confession, just the whole thing. But there was no saving relationship with Christ until many years later. Another important shaping event in my life was when I was very young, age 7, my mother took her own life and the life of two of her little children, who were too small to be in school, my two little sisters. It's a long story leading up to that, but I'll just talk about that one day. That day was etched in my memory forever when my twin sister and I and brother came home from school that day. We found that. We found our mother, and she was dead. I'm glad we did not see the two little girls' bodies. She had put them in their beds. Even as I tell that story, I can't believe it really happened. But we ran screaming out of the house to our neighbor, who called the police and called our dad home from work. Of course, we're all in shock, just can't believe it, don't know what to do. And either my dad or somebody that was there at the neighbor's house called Catholic Social Services, and a social worker came by and picked us kids up, my sister, brother, and I, and took us to this strange place called Parmadale, which is an orphanage in Parma, Ohio, where we lived, run by Catholic nuns. I don't know what I was thinking at the time. Perhaps it was temporary, I was hoping, but it wasn't temporary. It was for 3 years we stayed there, all separated. I don't know why they did this, but they separated my twin sister and I and brother into separate cottages. We only saw each other during recess at school. So it was a very, very lonely time. After about 3 years, my dad remarried, and we went back to a home. And it seemed like there was family again. But that went sour as well. He was abusive to his wife, as he was to his first wife. And my stepmother was acting kind of strange, but she had a brain tumor that nobody knew about. And she moved out of the house and then died. So the hope of having family was shattered again. People respond to traumatic events differently. It appeared that we had rebounded from those early years, but looking back now, I realize that my little unregenerate heart was doing what all hearts do, and that was planning and scheming how to survive in a dangerous world without God. I became very self-reliant, tried to excel in everything I did, needed to be in control, and I got angry when things didn't go my way. A lot of fear underlies those kinds of things. Then in my early 20s, I went out to visit my sister who had moved out to Colorado. She had joined a Pentecostal church. She was very anxious for me to get saved. I think she was saved, but she wanted me to get saved. And so on one of my visits out there, she planned a Bible study in her home, and we were all sitting around the table in her kitchen. They were talking to me about the Bible, about salvation. I don't remember anything about it, actually. But I knew that they were evangelizing me. I was the target of their evangelism, and I was very nervous. And somebody asked me if I would receive or accept Jesus as my Savior. I don't know how the words were put, but it was something like that. I didn't really have time to think about it. I was very nervous. My heart was pounding, and all eyes were on me. So I said, yes, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. It was kind of like, who wouldn't want to go to heaven, you know? So they prayed, and there was no talk of repentance. I felt no conviction of sin, but I did say that prayer. And I was told, you're born again because you prayed and we prayed with you. And my sister said, now your eyes are open. I believed what she said, but I didn't feel any different. So no real change occurred. I was still the same person, but now more deceived than ever, thinking I had peace with God because of that experience. Well, life goes on. A career in nursing took off. I got married, started a family, had the house, all those things that makes life very, very busy. God was on the radar, but not in the center of my life. I don't remember praying very much. And as years go by, dark clouds were forming, and our marriage was in trouble. Our family was in trouble. The problems became so great that those old fears started to surface again, that fear that something dreadful is going to happen again. And I became extremely anxious, through the roof anxious, dreading something terrible again. That led to depression for months, inner turmoil that was just about unbearable. But surprisingly, I was able to function. I went to work, I kept up things around the house, but inside I was just terribly chaotic. When I was little and I thought about my mother, I asked myself, why would anybody want to take their own life? But going through this, I could understand why someone would want to do that, because it just seemed like a way out. But I had children, and I couldn't do to them what she did to us. It left a terrible legacy in our family. During this time, we were talking to Pastor Brad, and one thing he recommended was that I go to an ACBC conference out in Indiana. This is October of 2000. I think most of you know what ACBC is. It's Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. It's a ministry that teaches and trains biblical counselors like we do here. I went by myself, 5 hours trip in the car. The first 2 days of the conference sessions, I was sitting there listening, but I couldn't really hear. I wanted to understand, but it wasn't sinking in. I was still extremely in turmoil inside, almost to the point of exhaustion, completely broken and exhausted. That last night there at the motel, alone in the room by myself, on my knees, praying to God. Basically, all I could mutter out was, God, help me. I don't know what to do. Then I just crawled into bed and fell asleep. The next morning, I got up and got ready to go to the other sessions of the conference, and I realized The burden had been lifted. I felt calm and peace inside. I didn't know why. And I was listening to the conference messages, and lo and behold, they're on marriage and family. Well, my ears were open. I was hearing what they were saying, and I wanted to hear more. It's like I couldn't get enough. And when the conference was over, and I thought, no, I want to hear more of this. So I realized I was just famished for the Word of God. Another thing that changed immediately was on the way home, driving 5 hours alone in the car, I was just weeping uncontrollably, just crying and going through a box of tissues. All I could say was, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I couldn't articulate all the sins that I was sorry for. It was just everything, Lord, just everything. I'm so sorry. I stayed in that somber mood for a couple weeks. And sitting there reading the Bible at home, I realized I've just been born again. I am not the same person. I'm just not the same person. Nobody had to tell me that. I knew it in my spirit. So I called Pastor and I said, I'd like to be baptized. Nobody told me to do that. I just wanted to. So I was baptized here and have been a follower of Jesus Christ ever since. And I realized that no matter what I go through, God's going to be with me. I really don't have to worry. I know He's in control and I'm not, which I'm thankful for that. I realize there's something worse than not having a family. There's something worse than a failed marriage. And that is thinking you're a savior, thinking you're a Christian when you're not, and then finding out too late. I will be forever thanking God for saving my soul, for saving my life. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He has redeemed my life from trouble. I thank Him.
What a great picture of God's transforming grace, taking tragedy, taking sin, and then bringing in life. And Barb spends countless hours counseling and mentoring other women and helping them to see that as well. Kevin, lead us in our closing song.
Let's stand to sing, please. We'll just sing the first and second stanzas, Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds of sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mountain born, there the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that my blood and it blends with Him.
Here today, and the Lord's working in your life, do not run out of here without talking to someone. We all have activities, we have community groups, we have things to get to, but the most important thing is if there is undisclosed sin, or if the Lord is working in you, that you don't know Him, that you are not redeemed. Take time to ask myself, ask Rex, ask any of the deacons, people around you, to talk with you, to pray with you, and to take you to scriptures to deal with those things in your life. Because the transformative grace of God is unmatched. And we saw a picture of that today through the scriptures, through Barb's testimony. Thank you, Barb. And through that song there that describes that take-home theology of grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.
You are dismissed.